In 2002 or 3, I want to say, in the summer, I went to my first short-term mission trip. It was to Japan with my campus ministry. And I think that I'm not like I'm married to a missionary's kid, but I didn't think much about what it means to be a missionary and what kind of burdens they have until more recently. Now, obviously, being married to a missionary kid helps you to see that light. But also, at my former church, it seemed very different the way they approached short-term missions. I used to think when you go on a short-term mission, you got to do thousands of things. You got to, the missionary there has to take you around different places and show you things and give you a cultural experience, keep you busy. Right? And then more recently, I thought short-term mission trip is not really about that. What about just encouraging the missionary there, just being there to maybe run some errands for them, maybe watch their kids so they can go on a date once, or like so they can go to a conference, or you know, just maybe cooking some food for them so they don't have to do all that. Okay. So I sort of changed my mindset about what a short-term mission trip is all about. And it'll connect to the today's passage, but in a way. But when we meet each other, do we walk away feeling encouraged? Whether it's a small group or just a visitation or just hanging out with other Christians in a small group, like, do you feel as you walk away, you know, well, I'm glad that's over, or or do you feel like, man, that was so encouraging? I'm a little tired from maybe all the talking or listening, but I'm really encouraged in my heart. Like, hopefully there's more of those kind of meetings, the latter type than the former. But that's one way whether we got to evaluate how we're doing in our fellowship. When we're meeting together, are we intentional in encouraging one another? When we make these trips to each other's house or meet at Panera or wherever we meet, are we doing that kind of encouragement? So we'll talk a little bit about that, and hopefully it'll... this passage will speak to you about how we can encourage one another. So I'm going to begin again with the big picture of 1 Thessalonians. We're about to close the first half of this letter from chapter 1 to in the chapter 3. I call it just personal reflections. You see a lot of things that Paul is talking about that really just applies to their relationship to one another. And we're going to wrap that up today. Lord willing, next time, we will study Paul's specific instructions to the Thessalonians. And we dealt with paragraph by paragraph. And aside from the first verse of the letter, we have gone through each paragraph. And the first paragraph in chapter 1, verse 2 to 5, was Paul's thanks for Thessalonians' selection. And then the second paragraph, verse 6 through 10, it's not on there. I'm just going to talk about it and maybe give you an outline next time. But the second paragraph was Thessalonians' exemplary imitation. And then the third paragraph in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, was the defense of Thessalonians' beginnings that Paul provided. And then Paul again gave thanks for Thessalonians' endurance in chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. And then Paul's desire for the Thessalonians in chapter 2, 17 to 20. And today we're covering three more paragraphs. Okay. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 deals with Paul's sending of Timothy. And you'll see that in the outline. Verses 6 through 10, Timothy's return. And then verses 11 to 13, Paul's prayer. Okay. So first we'll just read the entire chapter together. 1 Thessalonians 3. And it's on the handout too. You'll have to skip down a little bit, but it's all there. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your fate, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So from the overflow of Paul's emotion in chapter 2, we have the practical actions of chapter 3. Because Paul, Silas, and Timothy are thankful for the Thessalonians, because they long for them like parents, they send Timothy. So let's reread verse 1 and 2. And in verse 2 up to the first comma. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy. So we have from lips of Paul himself and how much he esteems Timothy. So I'm going to talk about why he sent Timothy there. We know from other passages like 1 Corinthians 4:17, Timothy is his beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Okay? We also see in 1 Timothy 1:2, he is a true son in the faith. Okay? Of course, Paul wants to keep Timothy with him, but when a congregation is in desperate need of help, Silas and Paul thought it good to be left in Athens alone and send Timothy. Though it's not narrated here, they decided that Silas should also go back to Macedonia, likely to Philippi, while Paul went to Athens. So the trio was split up at this point because these churches needed some encouragement. The three finally reunited in Corinth, according to Acts 18, verse 5. So like I said, the question for us is, why did Paul send Timothy? We can think of two reasons. One, Timothy's identity. Two, Timothy's ministry. First, Paul sent Timothy because of his identity, because of who Timothy is as a person. So we read in verse 2 after his name, the three titles you see there. Our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. I think in each of these three titles, we learn something about Timothy. Now, I think Paul arranged these titles in chronological order because that's just naturally how it came about. First, Timothy became Paul's brother in Christ because he himself got saved. And before Timothy can become this trusted co-worker in the mission field, Paul learned he was a true believer and a brother. And you may think that being a brother in Christ is an obvious requirement to serve God. And that's how it is among us. And we should get to know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ first. Before we get to know each other as deacon, before we get to know each other as leaders, before we get to know each other as pastor, or whatever formal positions we have, do we know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ? What do we know about each other's testimony? Now, this isn't to just do some sort of audit of like your spiritual inventory or something. No, it's just something that we do. Okay? It's how we get to know each other, how we learn to trust each other because we serve the same God. Okay? And it's important for us, even practically speaking, as a church, to make sure that we have brothers and sisters serving in formal positions. Hopefully that is something we can maintain. But I heard this something disturbing, that just this past November, University of Colorado at Colorado Springs demanded the following, that a Christian organization, I think it's called Ratio Christi, at their campus, okay, they were told that they have to allow atheists and other non-Christians to lead their Bible studies. Yeah, I was like, right, so, I mean, who knows what the world will demand next, okay? I mean, we just have to make sure that we make sure to have our brothers and sisters, okay, serve at formal places at our church. Paul says that Timothy is also a minister of God. The reason that Paul can trust his younger pupil is that he is devoted to serving the Lord. And without this common reverence and respect for God, Paul and Timothy would have just would have been brothers and co-workers, or just had a fraternity. And even the world knows how to just have relationship with one another, how to have fellowship, but they can't understand the bond that comes with men who serve God together, or women who serve God together. Kind of like the way Ruth and Naomi bonded, the way that Paul and Timothy bonded. Now, I think about all my friends in the last decade or so. There were a lot of friends that came into my life and left my life. But the ones that stuck around, it seems a common theme between them were the ones that I served in ministry with, served in campus evangelism with, campus ministry with. We prayed together. You know, we read the Bible together. And somehow our friendship still lasts because we had this common bond of serving in ministry together. And then thirdly, Timothy is a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. I think this relates more to the missionary mission trips that they were taking together. They were, I guess you can say, working for the same company, as it were, the enterprise of spreading the good news, okay, the entrepreneurial task of establishing new churches in the frontiers, places where the gospel has never been preached before. And Paul can rely on Timothy because they share the trials and hardships they faced together and endure together. In the rest of verse 2, we have Timothy's purpose. And there are actually two purposes behind Paul's sending of Timothy. We read there, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. I think it's pretty straightforward what that means. Have you met someone like Timothy? Just talking with him or her make you feel stronger in your faith. Like I said, you walk away feeling encouraged in your faith. He or she doesn't have to be the best speaker in the world, doesn't have to stand up here on the pulpit. You can be someone like that to others, and hopefully you have someone like Timothy in your life who encourages you. Christian life isn't just about your own growth. You are to bless others like Timothy. Verse 3 and 4 elaborate on the result of Timothy's ministry. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So Paul sent Timothy a qualified worker to strengthen and encourage them. That's the purpose. And what results is that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Paul is saying the troubles that the Thessalonians face need not trouble them. And they already knew that Christian life is filled with unjust persecutions, such as the one they face from Jews and Gentiles of their own city. I imagine that a lot of what Timothy did wasn't sharing new things, but reminding them of what they already knew, what him and Silas and Timothy already taught them previously. And then in verse 5, Paul repeats the idea of verse 1, sort of closing the paragraph in a bookend fashion. But in this latter verse, we learn that the dispatching of Timothy was Paul's idea, which Silas seems to have agreed to. So let's read verse 5 again. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your fate, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. So I wonder what kind of temptations they were facing. It was probably, if God really loves me, why am I going through this kind of suffering? And that kind of temptation is what Timothy was there to dispel. And I want to just kind of, as I sum up this paragraph, just what Paul has done with this congregation is either before they were evangelized or at the very early stage of their faith, Paul has told them this, that suffering lies ahead for you. Okay? Being a Christian is not easy. But that doesn't sound like a good way to grow your church numbers. Okay? If I have lots of people come into this church and I say, being a Christian is hard. Okay? There's a lot of suffering ahead of you. Okay? Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, maybe I should wait until they become full members and they signed everything. Then I tell them, being a Christian is hard. Too late, you already signed it. Okay? Now, that may be a good salesman, but not a good evangelist and not a good teacher. Okay? You should never do that. If we minimize and ignore the suffering that comes to Jesus' disciples, we're not doing anyone favors. Not Christ, not the church, not that prospective Christian. So I really like this illustration. It's by Ray Comfort. I really want to share it with you. And I think it demonstrates how we should share the gospel. Tell them that it's going to be tough, but it's worth it. So two men are seated in a plane. A stewardess gives the first man a parachute and instructs him to put it on as it will, quote, improve his flight. Not understanding how a parachute could possibly improve his flight, the first passenger is a little skeptical. Finally, he decides to see if the claim is true. After strapping on the parachute, he notices its burdensome weight, and he has difficulty sitting upright. Consoling himself with the promise of a better flight, our first passenger decides to give it a little more time. Because he's the only one wearing a parachute, some of the other passengers begin smirking at him, which only adds to his humiliation. Unable to stand it any longer, our friend slumps in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fill his heart because, as far as he's concerned, he was told a lie. Another stewardess gives the second man a parachute, but listen to her instructions. She tells him to put it on because at any moment, he will be making an emergency exit out of the plane at 25,000 feet. Our second passenger gratefully straps the parachute on. He doesn't notice his weight upon his shoulders or that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without it. When other passengers laugh at him, he thinks you won't be laughing when you're falling to the ground. Now, let's analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. As a result, he was humiliated by the passengers, disillusioned by the unkept promise, and embittered against the stewardess who gave it to him. As far as he is concerned, he will never put on one of those things on his back again. The second man put on the parachute to escape the danger of the upcoming jump. Because he knew what would happen to him without it, he had a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart. Knowing he was safe from certain death gave him the ability to withstand the mockery of other passengers. His attitude toward the stewardess who gave him the parachute was one of heartfelt gratitude. And here's what the contemporary gospel message says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you love, joy, peace, fulfillment. In other words, he will improve your flight. Okay. In an experimental fashion, the sinner puts on the Savior to see if the claims are so. What does he get? Temptation, tribulation, persecution. Other passengers mock his decision. So what does he do? He takes off Lord Jesus Christ. He is offended for the worst sake. He is disillusioned and embittered, and quite rightly so. He was promised peace, joy, and fulfillment, and all he got were trials and humiliation. His bitterness is directed at those who gave him the good news. His latter end is worse than the first, another inoculated, bitter backslider. Thankfully, the Thessalonians, so getting back to this passage, have been properly prepped for the flight. They know that this life is like that airplane. I'm not saying that Paul said, talked about airplanes. But you get the idea that life is tough. You hold on to this gospel because it's worth it. Paul didn't just say, oh, life is going to be great if you're going to become a Christian. No, he told him, suffering lies ahead. But at times, right, even when you're sitting on that airplane, you're going to need some encouragement. And Paul and Silas learned that they are doing well. Okay? They've been properly prepped, and they're still hanging on to that parachute with joy. So let's look at Timothy's report. And we read in verse 6 the contents of that report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So you can see this is full of good news. The content of Timothy's report is that the Thessalonians are holding on to faith and love of God, not forgetting Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and longing to see them. Timothy probably witnessed firsthand their work of faith and labor of love that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. What a great news for Paul. It's like parents receiving a reply from their children describing how well they're doing and how much they miss them. Paul, who shared good news with them, was recipient of good news himself. And his love for them is requited. And in verses 7 through 10, we have the response. Let's read it again. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul found perseverance in the persevering faith of the Thessalonians. Because they were comforted, he was comforted. He was happy to hear of their growth and was eager to see them, to help them even more. Now, as I was reading these words, I was obviously encouraged and challenged, okay? But I was also lamenting how far off people are in their expectations of the local church. Many attend with a consumer mindset, asking, what can I get out of this experience? Okay? Why aren't the leaders taking care of me? How can I be more happy here? What about my growth and maturity? Ironically, by exclusively thinking of your joy, you're excluded from true joy. But Paul really embodied the definition of humility that C.S. Lewis provided. I really like this quote. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And if I may add to that, the way you think of yourself less is to think of others more. And if we could just follow Paul's example here, his joy was first of all Christ, and second of all, his younger siblings in Christ. Even he put himself last. He rejoiced for their sake, not his own. He cared for what's lacking in them more than what he lacked. So Paul's joy and longing for the Thessalonians spills over into a prayer that concludes chapter 3. And this prayer is for meaningful fellowship. Let's look at it again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Because there's still much that the Thessalonians lack because they need to grow, Paul calls upon God the Father and Jesus Christ to bring them, the apostles, to this church. Remember, Satan is the one that's blocking the path so that Paul and his friends cannot go there. But that's no problem for God, because God can always remove that obstacle. And it was imperative for the Thessalonian church to have these two things: face-to-face pastoral care And two, ministry of the apostles. And we need that today as well. And that pastoral care is obviously done by the pastor, but also it's done by other leaders in the church as well. For us to really grow as a church, we need to meet together. Again, that sounds very obvious, but apparently there are online churches now where you just download an app and you listen to some songs and hear the sermon and then you check in and then you did church that day. I mean, I'm not joking. This is really happening. Okay? We need to meet together to really encourage one another. Okay? We need caring leaders like Paul, Silas, and Timothy to be with us. Okay? We need the Lord to make us increase and abound in love to one another. That's what we see there. And to all. And that's what Paul and his friends demonstrated with their churches. And this love for one another, how we care for one another, is the best way to care for ourselves. So I find it fascinating that love for fellow Christians and holiness before God are interconnected. You see how Paul prays in verse 12 for the exponential increase of love to one another and to all. And then you see in verse 13, so that, right, for the purpose of what? Establishing their hearts blameless in holiness before God the Father when Jesus returns with all the saints. Your love for one another helps you in your sanctification, your holiness, your blamelessness. When you pour out your heart to others, your hearts are established. Loving each other today is way to holiness tomorrow. So Paul's prayer also demonstrates the need for apostolic ministry. See how he insists, with no trace of arrogance, that he and his team needed to be there to fill what's lacking in them. Like I said, Paul doesn't think of himself less. He just thinks of others more. And see how he prays boldly for a reunion with them. It's not that Paul was full of himself. It was that he was full of grace and divine revelation from Christ that he just wanted to share with them. He was eager to share that with growing Christians. And that's why today we study Paul and other apostles of Jesus. We have the Gospels. We also have the book of Acts. And we have these letters that these apostles has written to churches. So we study the Old Testament. We study the Gospels. We also need to study Acts and the epistles of the apostles. So I hope that this encourages you, that ministry, okay, is also not just going on missionary trips or, you know, being up here in the pulpit, but it's going to one another and encouraging one another, okay, to endure suffering, right, to pray for one another, okay, to love one another so that our holiness might increase. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this local body of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how you brought us together. It was not coincidence that we are here together, praying for the church and worshiping together and singing songs together. Lord, we pray that we would have a heart for one another, that we would care for one another, that we would establish and encourage one another, that we will not be shaken by whatever we're going through. Lord, we pray that we would comfort one another, that we would rejoice when we hear good news of each other's faith, that we would long to see one another, and may we pray for one another. Lord, there's so many one another's we have to do, and we pray that our love for each other will increase and abound, and that you may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before you. May we never forget that we're not in this journey alone, that you brought us together and we are fellow pilgrims headed toward heaven. Lord, may we pray for one another this week. May we visit one another. May we email one another. Whatever it takes to walk together in this race. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.